Turn together to Luke chapter 7, and we will read together the verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 7, 1 through 10. This morning we spent our time at the latter part of the chapter 7, and now we'll look at the early part, verses 1 through 10. Leading up to this section of scripture, you will see Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's much tighter and briefer than Matthew's version. And for Luke, it's not as significant to him as Matthew to put Jesus on a mountain for these teachings. Matthew imagines Jesus as another Moses, and when Jesus makes these teachings in the book of Luke, he does so from the plain. They're sort of ordinary teachings that he has in this particular book. But the text that we have before us is a healing story, and I'm not sure about you, but my favorite stories of Jesus from my childhood are the ones where he does a healing. And we read it tonight mindful that here's a wonderful story of healing, but not all of our prayers or our requests for healing are answered in this same way. And I think it's legitimate to say, now, how does that work? How does it work that some requests for healing are answered and some aren't? I think that's part of the journey of discipleship. But nonetheless, we tell these stories, and as well as our own stories of healing and our experiences of God's intervention in our lives, to remind us that there is one healer in heaven and earth, and he is revealed in this text. So as we pray, let's be mindful of our own stories as we connect them to this story tonight. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our story begins in you. It begins in your grace and your mercy, in bringing us into being, into calling us your sons and daughters, and reclaiming us in Christ. And along the way, in our journey of following you, we have high points and we have low points. We have moments of wonder, and we have moments of awe at how real you and your presence is in our life and in our world. And there are other times and other seasons in our lives where we yearn for that. So tonight, wherever we are in that journey, whether in a high, low, or normal place, we pray that the story of your Son would connect with us again. Find us where we are and continue to walk with us in new and bright ways. So in this prayer, we pray for light on our reading, on our hearts, on our pathways. We pray that you would show yourself in new ways because we are here called by your Spirit and also filled with it. So help us as we listen, as we speak, and as we live. We devote ourselves and this reading to you. In Christ's name, amen. When Jesus had finished these teachings, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and was about to die. Now the centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. Jesus was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him to say, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had been sent returned to the house, and they found the servant well. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. It's always hard to know how to start a sermon. I had thought about some of my military friends who have been active people in duty, thinking about them and imagining them in this story. And I steered away from that, and I began to think about a dear friend and colleague, John Rotman from Calvin Seminary, who teaches preaching. And he always says to his students, sermons are for showing, not telling. Something needs to be uncovered that is news, so don't explain a text, but explore it, because God is still revealing himself. So Friday morning, I was sitting in an outdoor cafe on a beautiful morning, and I was over-focused on, so how do you do that? How do you do that for this text? Fresh breezes were blowing, and flavored coffee was flowing, finding me, and I found this perfect creative zone. That zone was quickly interrupted by what must have been a job interview that was taking place at an adjacent table. So I listened for about 10 or 15 minutes, having some writer's block, sermon block, and I was listening to this candidate talk about himself, everything he had done, everything that he had achieved, all of the industry trophies that he had earned, the accolades that surrounded him, the experiences, the credentials. He was doing a lot of talking about himself. And I read the text in front of me again, and I thought, this is our in. Twice in our text, there is the word deserving. Jesus, come heal this centurion slave because he has done so much. He deserves it. And later, the man says himself, Jesus, just say the word. I don't deserve someone like you coming to my house. So when the interview was done, and after the interviewer's conversation grew more social, I butted in and I said, I'm in church and I'm in education and not in business. Is this how it goes today, where someone sells themselves like this man did? Well, they weren't quite ready for such an intrusion. They were taken back, quite honestly, and one of them replied rather shrewdly, we always take our candidates into a casual atmosphere because then we see who they really are. I think tonight's text does something like that for us too. It's a healing story with very little attention to healing. We know nothing about what the man's condition was. We don't know why the slave is so cherished, valued, and respected by the centurion. He has no name. There's no backstory that we get to ponder. Just gets a final word in the text. The man dying at the beginning now is in good health. So you know how the Gospels go. They're less interested in history and facts and more interested in the story. Even Luke the historian is more journalist. He is telling us news. So the man in the story is respected and admirable, and his slave is gravely ill, and he cares for him. He's probably a Gentile. He loves the Jewish people, and he has built their synagogue, which is to say, he could be a big donor. According to the friends, he feels unworthy to have Jesus in his home. Maybe it's because he's a Gentile and not wanting to contaminate Jesus, who's a Jew. Or maybe he feels unworthy of such a prophet. But the centurion is an important, powerful person. He's got people at his resources and disposal and command. He commands an army of soldiers. He's probably paid 50 or 100 times much as an ordinary soldier. In Capernaum, he's got a good track record of turning those resources into ways that are favorable for the Jews, and they're grateful. This is a man who also believes in the power of command. Being a military man, we would imagine a general. He has a high view of authority and a chain of command and believes that all Jesus needs to do is say the word and it will happen. So for all those present, this entire transaction between the centurion and his friends and the Jews is a political arrangement. There have been many times when he has scratched our backs, now it's time for us to scratch his back in return. Jesus, would you take care of this guy for us? He's one of our favorites. You know how it works. But in Luke's gospel, that's not how it works. Or more accurately, that's not how this man works. This generous benefactor is not cashing in a favor, but in the text, it is the chesty military officer who regards Jesus not only as a client, or not just as a client, but as a superior. He's better than him. And that's what deeply moves Jesus about this man's faith. Such faith he has not even seen in Israel, where this faith is supposed to show up. This guy has it all. He's got fame, reputation, a track record. He's probably decorated. He has all of the right friends. He's got the right clothes. He's got the right money. He has power, influence, accomplishment, medals, trophies. If he were a modern sports or military or movie star, he would have an entourage of willing and available servants who would do anything for him. But to use Paul's language in Philippians 3:8, this is a man who counts all of that as garbage. It doesn't matter. I count it nothing compared to knowing Christ. His posture is one of, an attitude is one of, I don't deserve anything. And this is what draws Jesus out, what moves him, and what evokes new responsiveness in him. So second only to Jesus doing a miracle without saying a word, nothing here. This miracle in this decorated man with a reputation saying, I don't deserve it. I'm not entitled to anything. This is the place where there is a miracle present. And you and I are living, working, and breathing in a world that is all about selling ourselves, presenting ourselves, measuring ourselves by our achievements and our accomplishments and by how popular we are. This is what we think makes us entitled. And the news is that this man leaves all of this behind in the face of need and in the face of the one he recognizes as a Lord. I think the news in this text is that Jesus is moved by a man who makes no claims for himself. So two final thoughts. In Luke's story, the centurion never had a direct encounter with Jesus. Jesus is believed at his word. It is belief and trust at a distance. Such faith and trust is not at all disadvantaged or less than if it's secondhand. It's worthy faith. It reminds us that people believing you or believing the gospel, they see in you and they believe in the one who sent you. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Second, remember that Luke is addressing a congregation. It's an early first century situation where there is a fair bit of tension between Jews and Gentiles and how they relate. The early church is a mixed bag, and we could imagine that diversity as racial, as traditionalists and newcomers, as liberals and conservatives, as old and young. This centurion has Gentiles and Jews speaking well of him. He probably didn't fit well into existing categories, but he bridged several. He accepts in faith. In Luke's gospel, Jesus' influence is transformative. It's expansive. It's empowering. It makes sick people well. It's freedom for the enslaved. It's forgiveness for sinners, and it's good news for the poor and oppressed who don't have the power to change their circumstances. Jesus transforms through his influence by bettering others and empowering them and healing them. And in the text, it happens with Gentiles. I've been reading David Brooks' book, The Second Mountain, where he talks about spending a lifetime climbing the mountain of success and achievement and reaching a place in his life where he never imagined, with all the awards, with all the fame, with all the power and the privilege that came with it. And he writes about the second mountain because he says, when I got to the top of the first mountain, I realized I got there. And I was so unhappy, I wasn't fulfilled. I began to realize that I need to climb a second mountain, and that is all about seeing other people. It's about commitment, and it's about community. It's about all of those things that I forgot to work toward when I was climbing that first mountain. He would say, it was all about building a life on what I deserved. And now as I climb the second mountain, I realize how undeserving I am. I think this is the posture and the attitude of a text this evening that challenges us to look at all of the places where we feel entitled or where we have earned something or where we have a right to something. And to see a model person of faith outside of the ordinary cropping or group of people who embodies the kind of faith that says, none of my achievements are important in the face of the one that I'm going to call Master and Lord. And that's where the healing happens. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Dear God, when we have forgotten that it is all about your grace and not our work, we pray for your mercy. Thank you for people that we look up to and have looked up to, and for people in the text who remind us that places and positions of power and privilege do not hold all that they seem to. Thank you for people like this centurion and others in our lives who have shown us that it is about emptying and trusting, and your grace finds a new way. So forgive us for overthinking, for over-controlling, for over-managing. Help us to let go and to let you, and give us courage to trust. We pray this in the name of your intervening Son, who walks with us as our Savior, our Lord, our Master, and friend. Amen.